Worth, Texas, and now is the pastor, I think it's the First Baptist Church in Clinton, Louisiana, and one of the sponsoring churches of the conference. And we thank God for that church, not just during the time of Fred's pastorate there, but also Bill Askell's faithfulness down through the years. For the last number of years, it has fallen Fred's responsibility to handle the doctrinal subjects, and he's getting to be our five-point specialist here. You have the three-point specialist in basketball. He's our five-point specialist, and he's going to come and handle the perseverance of the saints. Fred.
It is good to be back among you. I've really looked forward to the conference this year. I had to miss the Founders Conference this summer in Birmingham, and have kind of been chomping at the bit to just be out here with you again, see some cotton around the church, and the fellowship with you. I really appreciate the hospitality of this church hosting this conference, the spirit of fellowship and service that it has, and we just all rejoice at what has happened here the last few weeks and in bringing some brothers and sisters together to build the kingdom of God in this place. And we need to pray for them as they join their hearts and hands together in this place. We're thankful for it. Please open your Bibles this afternoon to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And I am simply going to read a couple of passages that at least mention the doctrine we call the perseverance of the saints. This particular passage is in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he taught on the things that would happen before his return. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 10, he says, "And at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, it is he who shall be saved." That is the perseverance of the saints. The ones who endure to the end, those are the ones who shall be saved. In Hebrews chapter 10, there is a parallel thought there. The book of Hebrews, if you'll turn there with me, to verse 36, is a book that is sometimes called the Epistle of Warning. It's a warning to some Hebrew Christians who had begun to step back a bit. They had become dull of hearing. They had begun to look back to the temple and the sacrifices of bulls and goats. They had begun to wonder perhaps they should return to the priest of Israel. And all through the book there is this warning that Christ is superior and you must not turn back. You must persevere to the end. "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. It is he who endures to the end, whose faith in Christ endures to the end, who shall be saved." Let us pray. We ask, Father, that you would help us as we try to understand this wonderful truth called the perseverance of the saints by our forefathers and by us as well. We see it mentioned in several places in the scripture, many places, and in different aspects. And we ask that you would help us this afternoon to try to gain some understanding and overview of this great truth that would be helpful to our souls, the souls of our people whom we teach and pastor. And we ask that it would be the comfort of our own hearts. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his salvation does not and will not fail. That the mission that he was sent on by his Father has been and shall be fully accomplished as it has been planned. And that every single one of those who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, for whom he has died to purchase their redemption, shall persevere to the end as the scripture teaches. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been an encouragement for me to have these studies on the 5 points of Calvinism. This is the 5th point in that golden chain. From those who were totally depraved, God in his mercy unconditionally chose a people for himself. And out of love and grace in his heart, sent his dear son to suffer and die and purchase their redemption with an effectual redemption. And in time, God the Father and God the Son sends his Holy Spirit into the hearts of those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world and awakens them to the truths of Jesus Christ and creates in them a new heart to which they respond in repentance and faith and perseverance in the faith of Christ to the end of their days. It is a complete salvation from beginning to end. The perseverance of the saints is the visible outworking of the grace of God in the heart. And we need to understand it to rejoice in it. Many Southern Baptists in the past and today believe in this truth, but the sad thing is that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints has been misunderstood and misrepresented to our people to the point that it is little understood today. And we who preach the gospel are sometimes clamoring ourselves to understand it as we teach it to our people and try to answer their questions and comfort their hearts with the truths of the gospel. Before I go into the doctrine this afternoon, let me tell you some things that I will not cover that are part of this doctrine and which touch this doctrine at one point or another. I will not touch this afternoon very much the truth that there is a difference between justification and sanctification. They are not the same thing, and yet they are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. This is a part of this doctrine. Another thing that I will not cover this afternoon is the lordship controversy, which this doctrine is at the very center. The perseverance of the saints of God to the end, nor the carnal Christian controversy that is a part of that controversy. This doctrine touches these points. I will not cover this afternoon the relationship of the Christian to the law of God, what the law of God is for the believer today, and how the believer is to seek to obey that law. I will not cover the assurance of salvation, which is a part of this doctrine and touches this doctrine at one point or the other. Nor will I touch the doctrine of backsliding in the scripture in a very significant way. Nor church discipline, which is a part of this doctrine. And on and on and on. And you may be saying, well, then what are you going to say then? Well, there's so much to this doctrine that I have to be brief this afternoon. I want to try to explain the basic meaning of the phrase, the perseverance of the saints, and I also want to make sure that we do not leave until we understand what it means to persevere in the faith to the end. How shall we do that? One time, One of my college students, who was at Samford University a long time ago, was concerned about her roommate. Her roommate was the daughter of a Southern Baptist pastor, and yet this young woman, the daughter, would come in late at night, drunk almost every day and certainly every weekend. The young lady I was talking to would have to put her to bed, clean her up, all kinds of things to help her get ready for bed, and doctor her and nurse her back to health. And she would come in and brag about how she had slept with her dates and tell in detail the immorality that she had encountered there. And it was difficult for this young woman who was trying to witness to her and talk to her of Christ and explain to her that she was sinning against God. And yet, to the best of my memory, this was the response of that young pastor's daughter. I am a Christian. My daddy always taught me that once saved, always saved. So even if I do these things, I am still going to heaven when I die. Quit talking to me about the gospel. This is not a straw man. In our churches and in our country, our Southern Baptist churches are full of professing Christians who feel they've had a religious experience with Jesus Christ at some time in their life, that they are therefore safe for heaven forever. They believe, they think, in the perseverance of the saints, yet do not understand it. They do not attend church regularly, if at all. Many do not pray or read their Bibles. Many do not give regularly or tithe to the local church, God's only ordained witness and organism in this world for the gospel. Many divorce on unbiblical grounds, continue to drink to drunkenness, live in immorality, are offended if a faithful pastor would even speak to them about any of these things. And many fall away from the faith, never to profess Christ again, as far as we know, till they're dead. Yet, parents easily become offended, relatives easily become offended, if a faithful pastor witnesses to unfaithful children or relatives who show no evidence at all of a real faith in Christ. Pastors often find themselves presiding at funerals of those who have had no perseverance in a faithful confession of Christ or a godly life to the end of their lives. Yet the families expect the pastor to preach them into heaven. Difficult occasions come. And those that are still alive when confronted in sin sometimes reply, and often reply, "I'm okay with God. Once saved, always saved." They believe in the security of the believer, the security of the believer's salvation. But they do not believe in the preservation of the believer's faith or the perseverance of the believer in his faith. It's no wonder that Roman Catholics, Arminians and Lutherans that understand their own faith teach that one may actually lose his salvation if he does not remain faithful to the end. At least they know that something is wrong if one professes to be a Christian but does not live like it to the end. Yet the biblical answer is not that one may truly have salvation and lose it, as we shall see, but rather that if one does not remain faithful to Christ to the end, as far as the Scripture is concerned, he or she never had the faith to begin with. The doctrine of false conversion has been missed by so many and is still being missed today, but our Lord taught it, closed the Sermon on the Mount with it, and we must teach it as well. That young college student, that young lady that was living in sin, believed in the preservation of her salvation by God so that she could do whatever she wanted to sin or not, and be saved. But she did not believe in the preservation of the heart and life by God. And both are true elements of the doctrine of perseverance. God not only preserves the soul for heaven, but he preserves the heart for holiness. There is no such thing in the Bible as one who has been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ, who does not also begin a course of sanctification which will not fail. Pursue after peace with all men and the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. The Bible's doctrine of perseverance teaches that the recipient of God's wonderful grace also responds to that grace, grows in that grace to the end of their life, though there may be many peaks and valleys in between. It is he that endures to the end who shall be saved. Now, there are five things that I want to bring to you this afternoon, briefly, each of them, I hope, that need to be answered regarding the doctrine of perseverance. And the first is this: what is the biblical description of the perseverance of the saints? Secondly, why is perseverance necessary? Why has God designed it this way? Why is it necessary that we have to persevere? Why isn't the coasting of the saints or something? We have to persevere. Third, what are the objections to it, those who do not believe in it? Fourth, how do the saints persevere in the Christian faith to the end of their days? What are the means? How is it done? How shall we be sure that we are on the right path of perseverance? And fifth, hopefully we'll have time to bring some applications of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, especially to pastors. So first of all, what does the Bible teach on the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Well, our Baptist forefathers gave a basic definition of the perseverance of the saints in the Second London Confession, the London Confession, 1689, and they said, "Those whom God hath accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Now, that's not all they said. They said much more, which I will bring to you in a bit. But that's their basic explanation of the doctrine of perseverance. Those whom God has elected before the foundation of the world, has redeemed in Christ, whom he has given by the work of his Spirit the precious faith that is given only to his elect people, those people shall not fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Now, this belief is based upon many scriptures that you can look up yourself in the different works that are available. I encourage you to read Boyce and Dagg. In all the reading I did in preparing, as far as just simple, straightforward, biblical truth, those two guys are worthy to be read again, and I encourage you to read them. But there are three elements to this belief of perseverance that I want to mention that are scripturally based. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, first of all, if you'd like to follow along in these scriptures I'm reading. And the first element is this: in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, you have to understand that God promises to preserve the salvation of his people, that in giving eternal life to his people, it will not be taken away. That is an element of the doctrine of perseverance. John 5, verse 24, our Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. That is a scripture that has been a great balm to the souls of most of us here. That God, in the mercy that he has in his heart to sinners who come to him in the name of Jesus Christ and cast themselves upon him for mercy and believe in him, are given eternal life as a gift. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. They shall not come into judgment, a condemning judgment, but they have passed out of that death, which is so fearful, into eternal life. It is a done deal, and it's not a temporary life. It's an eternal life that is given to them. It's a great comfort. In John chapter 10, our Lord said the same thing in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. He gives eternal life to his sheep who follow him. No one shall snatch them out of his hand and throw them into hell, because they are in his hand. One of the parts of the perseverance of the saints is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father in heaven, combined with the Holy Spirit to preserve the salvation of God's people. Once given, it shall not be taken away, for it is impossible for God to lie, and the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The second aspect of this doctrine of perseverance is this. Not only does God preserve the salvation of his people, but he preserves their hearts as well. And that's where the boat is missed so much. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. God does not abort lives he has begun. Faith is a gift of God, and it is sustained by God in the heart. Peter really made some mistakes. And too often we see ourselves in Peter. Our Lord said to Peter one day, "You're going to betray me three times." He said, "I'm not going to do that, Lord. I'll die with you, but I won't betray you." He said, "No, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat." And he said, "I have prayed that your faith may not fail." Now we know what Peter did. It sure looks like his faith failed to me. But it didn't. He stumbled into sin. He fell by the permission of God. But his faith did not fail, because Christ prayed for him. Christ did not pray for Judas that his faith may not fail. And that's the difference. God preserves the hearts of his people, and he prays that their faith may not fail. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul goes through a litany of the sins of Israel in the wilderness. And then he says in verse 12, "Take heed, you Christians, lest when you think you stand, you fall." He warns them to guard their hearts, that there is a possibility that they may sin greatly. And then he says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful," not they are faithful, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to endure. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Strong temptations come our way. Stumblings into sin occur. But God has prayed that our faith may not fail. And He is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to endure. And then He said, flee from idolatry. God is faithful. Take heed lest when you think you stand, you fall. Flee from idolatry. God will not allow you to fall completely. God guards the hearts of His people. He has promised to be there and to keep the fires of faith and love in the heart of man. The third aspect of this doctrine of perseverance, besides the preservation of the salvation of believers and the preservation of their heart and life, is their own perseverance in the faith. Their own effort. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, Paul said in Philippians 2:12. Work it out. There's no room for this passivity that we come across in various explanations of the Christian life, this let go and let God. Relax, annihilate yourself, and let Jesus live His life through you. There are certain passages, and they say things like work, fight, pray. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There must be effort on the part of the Christian in response to the grace of God, whereby He preserves our salvation and promises to preserve our hearts. Clothed with hope and trust in a God who has provided so great a salvation, we must persevere. All these three join together for the true doctrine of perseverance, that God will keep His people from falling, and they will persevere to the end because the grace of God has provided all that they need to endure, and He will not forsake them even when they stumble. The second thing about the perseverance of the saints, by definition, is to understand its foundation. And we all believe this, and we've already talked about it. But let me read to you the second paragraph our forefathers wrote when they explained the doctrine of perseverance. Its foundation, its very ground, if you will. The perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and union with Him, the oath of God, the abiding of His Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Now that's a mouthful, because it's a whole bunch of stuff. In Jeremiah 32, our forefathers quoted this verse as an explanation of the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. That God does something new in the new covenant, and that's why we call it new. It's not old. My covenant, which they broke, saith the Lord. This covenant in Jeremiah 32:40 goes like this. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them, to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. What a blessing the new covenant is. And for those of you who feel like that's only to the Jews, I point you to Galatians chapter 3, where it is those who have a faith of the children of Abraham. Or Romans chapter 2, where the true Jew is the one who is circumcised at heart. Or to Galatians chapter 6, where Paul pronounces his blessing upon the people of God who have a new creation and upon the Israel of God who has that same new creation. The new covenant is for a new people in which God has pledged with the integrity of his goodness and person that he will keep them from falling and present them faultless before his throne with great joy, that he will pursue them with his love, with his grace, and with his spirit, and that the intercession of Jesus Christ will guarantee that their faith may not fail. We have every hope that those who are sinners who have found a Savior shall persevere to the end, because God will not forsake them. Now, why do we need to persevere? Perseverance, we've already seen in the third aspect, requires working and fighting and praying. Why does it have to be this way? He that endures to the end shall be saved. Why do we have to endure? Why do we have to persevere? Why has God chosen that the Christian must struggle with sin and Satan to the very end of his days? It would be so easy to sit down in our comfort chair and say, Jesus, just live your life through me and I'll quit trying. It would be so easy to sit down and say, I'll read my Bible when I feel like it, because it would because it would be hypocritical to do so beforehand. It would be so easy. Yet God has chosen a different way, and that's one of the questions I'm going to ask him one day. Would you just explain to me why it has to be that way? He tells us in the scriptures, even if we don't understand it, it's for his own glory, that his grace might be magnified in the fact that he can take such weaklings as ourselves and defeat such enemies as one who is greatly powerful, named Satan. It's just that we have to keep believing that to persevere. We must persevere for two reasons. The existence of remaining sin in the believer, Romans 7, Galatians 5, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so that we may not do the things that we please. God has chosen that sin remain in the Christian for a purpose. He could have eradicated it if he wished, but he chose a better path, that we might understand how much we need his grace, that we might hate evil and love good the better, and that we might appreciate the terrible cost of Jesus Christ, even for his people who now are attempting to walk in holiness, to increase our love for him. And also, we must persevere because Satan is alive and working. He is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We do not war with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. We are in a spiritual warfare that requires perseverance. It requires alertness to watch and pray and work and fight. And we must do it to the very end. And I'm so thankful for our forefathers, because in this chapter on perseverance, they expanded greatly the Westminster Confession, and I believe to comfort the Christians in spiritual warfare. So let me read to you what they say about the necessity of perseverance, that is, the problems that arise that require perseverance. Those whom God has accepted in the beloved and effectually called
and sanctified by his Spirit, and given the precious faith of his elect unto, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And this is what they added. Seeing that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence he still begets and nourisheth in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit unto immortality. And though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet they shall never be able to take them off that foundation and rock, which by faith they are fastened upon, notwithstanding, through unbelief and the temptations of Satan, the sensible sight of the light and love of God may for a time be clouded and obscured from them, yet he is still the same, and they shall be sure to be kept by the power of God unto salvation, where they shall enjoy their purchased possession, they being engraven upon the palms of his hand, and their names having been written in the book of life from all eternity. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Jesus Christ to the end. Do you think those guys knew something about spiritual warfare? I think so. It's like reading Romans 7. You may not understand everything, but if I fit there and that's a Christian, then praise the Lord. I can persevere another day. Our forefathers understood the necessity of perseverance because of the enemies that we face, how great they are, but how much greater is the salvation of Jesus Christ. It is not a strange thing that you have the need of perseverance. What is so strange is that you have persevered this far. Surely it is because God has kept you from falling. Surely that fact should create in our hearts a great hope that if he has brought us this far, sometimes with little help from ourselves, then he can bring us to the end. What are some objections, thirdly, to this great doctrine? One objection that keeps arising is the fact that the Scripture records some who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who did finally fall so as to have no good confession at the end of their days. Others add this reason: free will gets you into salvation, and free will can get you out. Look at Israel, delivered from Egypt, the people of God, continually grumbling against the Lord and disobeying him in the wilderness so that they broke the covenant with their God and were not allowed to enter Canaan, when their descendants did, over and over, breaking the covenant of God, entering by their own free will, breaking by their own free will, till God cursed them and took them out of the land and put them into captivity that they may no longer live in God's blessing. Does not God do the same with us? The answer to that is Jeremiah 32, verse 40. No, he doesn't. It's a different covenant. It was a breakable covenant they once had. The new covenant is unbreakable. The Lord Jesus Christ said, many will say to me on that day, Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? And I will say to them, he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew. The problem is not in the scripture that those who are truly saved and born of God and members of the unbreakable new covenant are able to contract themselves out of that covenant. The problem is that they were never in it to begin with, and it was simply revealed later that their confession was false. In Hebrews chapter 6, we have a passage that has been the worry and fear of many true believers. And it certainly is a passage of warning. But let us look at Hebrews chapter 6 just a moment. Verse 4, where we have Paul or whoever wrote Hebrews stating a case that is most unsettling. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. This is a real warning. To those who profess the name of Christ, he is giving this warning to Hebrew Christians who had become dull of hearing. By this time, they should have been teachers of the word. But now they needed to be taught the very elementary principles of the oracles of God. And he warns them that the rain, which often falls on the ground, if it yields only thorns and thistles, it ends up being cursed. And ends up being burned. If it bears fruit, it brings blessing to those who till the ground. But there are some who appear to have a very close alignment with those who have been born again, who have tasted of the heavenly gift. Let me read to you what John Murray says about this passage in his chapter on perseverance and redemption accomplished and applied. The scripture itself, therefore, leads us to the conclusion that it is possible to have very uplifting, ennobling, reforming, and exhilarating experience of the power and truth of the gospel, to come into such close contact with the supernatural forces which are operative in God's kingdom of grace that these forces produce effects in us which to human observation are hardly distinguishable from those produced by God's regenerating and sanctifying grace, and yet be not partakers of Christ and heirs of eternal life. A doctrine of perseverance that fails to take account of such a possibility and of its actuality in certain cases is a distorted one and ministers to a laxity which is contrary to the interest of perseverance. Indeed, it is not the doctrine of perseverance at all. To paraphrase John L. Dagg, the warning passages of Scripture are there to warn us, to stimulate our perseverance while we keep our confidence in God. It is there. I believe that Hebrews 6 is talking in parallel, perhaps, about the parable of the sower, where three of the soils had a response to the gospel. Two, a very powerful response to the gospel, looking good, but bore no fruit. receiving the rain and the word of God. Unable to bear fruit, they fell away. Only the good ground, which heart had been opened, and the seed of the word had truly been sown, bore fruit unto God. Again, such a person never had the work of the Holy Spirit called regeneration, but looking very good, experiencing the external effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not coming to him in the heart, fell away. False conversions are there in the scripture to warn us and to stimulate us to persevere. The second objection is that if we believe in perseverance, as we are talking about, both the preservation of God, of the salvation and heart of the believer, that it will create a laxity and excuse sin in the believer's life. There's a theological problem with this position. It is a failure to understand the relationship between law and grace in the life of the believer. Our brother, Dr. Nettles, explained this to us this morning. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Faithful obedience in the Christian life is not based upon law and the fear of judgment and hell. It is based upon the marvelous grace of God. It is impossible for someone who believes savingly in God's eternal, electing, costly grace to live in sin's dominion again. Sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. It is a statement of fact, and it is a promise of God. Grace and the promise of God's preservation produces in the true believer a grateful obedience, not an ungrateful sin. The mercies of God create a heart that responds in love. The third objection is, if perseverance means only those who endure to the end, who will be saved, then how can I ever have any assurance of salvation today? Don't I have to wait to the end and see? How can I have any confidence that I'm a Christian? How can I have any hope that I will endure to the end? Isn't that putting the burden upon me? And you know me, God. And so does my wife. The hope of endurance to the end cannot and must not be based upon our faithfulness, but upon the faithfulness of God. There must be a committed belief of the sinner who has found mercy in Christ to trusting the integrity of God to bring to pass our perseverance. There must be a looking to Christ to the degree that we believe in God's faithfulness to us above our own faithfulness to Him. It is possible for hope and assurance to grow. but it shall be done to you according to your faith. One reason I believe in the doctrine of perseverance to the end, and at times it brings an increase to my assurance of salvation, the reason is this. There is simply no way that I could have persevered in faith this long by myself. My willpower could not have made it. My theological correctness does not always help. Sometimes it hurts. It is not because I no longer find every sin totally unattractive or undesirable. There is absolutely no reason, as I look at my heart and my life, for me to have persevered this far in the faith, except for a miracle. And the truth that God is more faithful to me than I am to him. The only logical answer to my perseverance and to yours, if you're honest, is that God is more faithful than we are. For I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. It's possible to have assurance grow while you wait for the end. Objections do not stand against this doctrine, which leads us to the fourth point. How then do the saints of God actually persevere in the faith? Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to hurry on at this point. 1 Peter chapter 1. I believe there are two things that God's people must do in order to persevere on any given day in the faith of Christ, where at the end of the day, their head rests on the pillow, and they still are believing in him and seeking to live for him until the morning hour comes. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you," and God doesn't cancel reservations like your hotels do, "reserved in heaven for you." And who are you? You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. Every day for the saint to persevere, he must have faith in Christ. He must have faith in God's power to save him. He must have faith in the atonement of Christ to be the redemption that is needed for his sins. He must have faith in the resurrection of Christ to prove that there is a world to come and God has all power in the universe over life and death and their own soul. And they must believe that the faith they exercise daily in the Son of God is protected by the omnipotent power of God so that they may persevere each day. Sanctification is not by faith alone, where in a moment we are translated into a state of perfection or nirvana or something, that we have no more struggle. It is not by faith alone. However, sanctification proceeds through the exercise of faith in Christ's person and work, and in daily believing in the ability of God to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before His throne with great joy. Faith in God's power and the integrity of His promise is what helps create in us a persevering heart. I will not read to you what Dag said. You can look it up on page 299 and 300. But basically he says this: we're so weak that if we do not believe in God's strength each day, you will not persevere any day. Faith begins the work of the Christian. The second thing we must do to persevere is cooperate. It's what we tell our children. Cooperate. Boyce has a great section and says that we must cooperate with God on four things. Faith. If you have but the faith of a mustard seed, the size of a mustard seed, then exercise it. Whatever God has put in your heart, use it. We are different now because of God's grace. Faith is not the creation of our heart. Whatever we believe, act upon it each day. Secondly, we must consecrate ourselves to God every day as a living sacrifice, says Romans 12, offering up our mind and our heart and our hands to God. We must cooperate that we are His children. We are His servants. He is not ours. There must be a conscious acknowledgement of faith and trust and submission to our God each day. There must be a self-purification, and that is to cut off the flesh and to turn away from sin. And there must be a heeding of the warnings of Scripture in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and 2 Peter chapter 1 and 2. That doing these things, we cooperate with God. I must read you at least something from Boyce. Let me read to you what he had to say about this, about cooperation. It will be seen from the preceding statements that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not deny that Christians are liable to sin, nor that they do sin, nor that they do turn away from God and backslide from their Christian profession and even fall into grievous wrong by which they displease God and lose confidence and hope in Him and become barren and unfruitful in good works. Nor does it deny that final apostasy would be possible to the Christian if he were left to the exercise of his own will, subject as he would be not only to the natural fallibility of a creature, but to the still continuing lust of his flesh, and tempted not only by these, but by the attractions of the world and the malice of Satan. But it asserts that it is the purpose of God that none shall finally be lost who have been given to Christ by the Father, and have by faith been bodily united with Him and justified through Him, and that for the fulfillment of this purpose. The power of God is sufficient to keep them unto final salvation, and the love of Christ is so invincible in His forbearance, mercy, and grace that nothing can separate them from it. It also teaches that they are not saved while indulging in sin and walking after their own lust, but that they are sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit, which enables them to persevere in the divine life in cooperation with His influences. that their life and salvation is not a mere gift without effort on their part, but a growth through perseverance unto the end in the use of the appointed means. We must cooperate with God. And there has been restored to the heart of the Christian in an even better way what never was the part of the unregenerate man. And that is an ability to cooperate with God that has not been had since the days of Adam. And we must act upon it because God has given it to us. Now, what are some applications of this great truth? The first one is this. It should comfort us that God is going to cause us to persevere to the end. It should not at all, secondly, produce any kind of laxity because God is gracious. Shall we sin that grace might abound? How ridiculous, how offensive, how ungrateful it would be. But the doctrine of perseverance says something to the pastor concerning his pastoral priorities. The most important thing you can do in your gospel ministry is to persevere in the faith of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, for in so doing, you will ensure both your own salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. You cannot let the pressures of the ministry, the time factors, anything interfere with preserving your own soul and persevering in the faith of Christ yourself. You must pray. And just praying for the church isn't enough. You must read your Bible, and just preparing sermons isn't enough. You must come to God for mercy, not just for others who need to be saved. The perseverance of the saints tells pastors where to put their effort and priority. And the final thing that it does for pastors is this. It tells them that God is the one who causes his saints to persevere to the end, not their pastors. Pastors must not take on the role of the Holy Spirit and exert such a control and authority over their people that they feel that their own people would not persevere to the end but for them. We believe in God. Let us act like it. And the second thing that a pastor must understand in application in this area is that God is the one that causes them to persevere, and they are the ones that must persevere to the end. It is true that we shall give account for their souls, according to Hebrews 13:17, one of the most unsettling passages I know of in the whole Bible. It is also true that Paul said, "I am free from the blood of all men, for I have preached to them the whole counsel of God." If we believe in the perseverance of the saints, the pastor will be diligent in his duties, and he will trust the work of God in the hearts of men. And he will pray more for them. He will be more faithful himself to Christ and trust God to make him either a savor of life unto life